that it had come to this point. So, we're going to be talking about it today. But we're going to be seeing it through a lens on how it's not just applied to pastors. We'll talk about that a little bit later. So this was not planned at all. This is by sheer providence of God that we happen to land on this particular text during this portion of the year. So last week we learned about the itinerary plans of Paul after leaving the almost three-year ministry in Ephesus. We learned about how Paul was making his way back to Jerusalem to observe Pentecost. Sandwiched in the itinerary is a portion about Paul's long sermon that caused a young man, Eutychus, to fall asleep and fall about three stories to his death. Luke, being a physician, would know what a dead person is. That whole idea that he fell out and got knocked out is garbage. Luke, who's writing this particular text, is a physician. So if he says this guy was dead, he was dead. Poor Eutychus, young man, falls three stories to his death. But this was not simply a narrative where Eutychus is simply knocked out and falls, but lands on the ground dead. The Lord did a work and returned the life to Eutychus, and they went back to preaching. So I don't know about y'all, but if we just witnessed somebody fall from the church and die, and the Lord brought them back up again, I would be in the position to be like, okay, let's just sing a hymn and close in prayer. Are we cool with that? Because nothing I have to say is going to pale in comparison to the glory of the sermon that just happened with somebody falling out. But Paul, like Pastor Blake was talking about, was coming from a position that he may never see these people again. He is not sure on when his timeline ends, and so he wanted to ensure that he encouraged, edified the church there, and preached through the night as one, how it says, giving his last sermon. So he loved the people there. So God displayed before us that anything else I would have to say about is as pale in comparison compared to the living sermon that was walking about, a boy going from death to life by the power of God who is able to save. I know we tend to preach quite a bit, okay? So I know we don't preach overnight, but I know we preach quite a bit. So when asked by some who do not attend Hillside how long Blake and I tend to preach, I typically respond and be like, oh, between 55 and 60 minutes. It's almost as if they just ate something extremely bitter, the faces that I get. 55, 60 minutes. One thing I didn't tell them is that there are a few sermons on Sermon Audio that go about 90 minutes. I don't know what I was thinking to preach the entirety of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit all in one Sunday. And again, I apologize for that. I didn't mean to keep you guys here as long as I did. But that was way too much to be cramming into a sermon. Yeah, 90 minutes is that's drawing. We're going past the line at that point. And so this is not to showcase that we have some high level of preaching ability or that we have some trophy to hold for preaching long sermons. Preaching is an act of worship. It is purely an act of worship. There is an abandonment that comes whenever a pastor or a preacher should step behind the pulpit and is declaring and heralding the Word of God as an act of worship. Because we are nothing. I am not the most appealing looking person. I don't know why the Lord called me to this, but here I am, and I will worship Him through this measure as long as He wants me to. But it's worship. It's all it is. When we surrender to the Spirit of God to herald the glory of the gospel to the people of God, we do so from a place as one who lies upon the altar to be consumed by the fire of God as a beacon of worship to the power of the Holy Spirit to work upon the hearts of the people of God to eternal satisfaction and praise of His holy name for His holy goodness and grace in our lives. The whole point of us worshiping up here is that we are consumed by the fire of God in worship as a beacon to draw all of our attention to the glory of God and the glory and goodness that He works in our lives. Up here is in a complete abandonment, us laying ourselves upon the altar of God saying, take my life, for I am nothing. Only in Your goodness and glory am I anything. Lord, utilize me how You see fit, for I am not worthy to stand on such a place. And Paul loved to worship through preaching. And we saw that as he preached through the night. It was like some 6 hours or so. Paul loved to worship through preaching, as he preached much longer and with much more fervor than we do today. Oh, to be like Paul when the thirst of the Word of God overtakes us, that we come to the living water, that we may be utterly and completely satisfied to hear, taste, and see the goodness of God. Oh, that all of us gather on the Lord's day to come and drink, that we may be satisfied in Him. That this stepping out and coming to worship of God says, you know what, my life has no meaning outside of You. Everything outside of worship to You is dry land, and I'm thirsty. Let us come and drink from the Word of God. So let's dive into today's text as we are coming to drink from the water to the satisfaction of our souls. Acts 20, starting in verse 17. This will be the text we'll begin today. If you don't have your Bibles, we have some for free in the back to give you, and we will also have it up on the screen so you can follow along. Verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to you Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Every city. Afflictions and imprisonment await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Oh boy. What a text. What a text. Today we'll be looking into the theology of a pastor as displayed in the address to the elders of Ephesus by Paul. So let's go on to point number one. Point number one. Testimony of a pastor. A testimony of a pastor. And this comes from verses 17 and 19. Acts 20, 17 and 19. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So, Paul has made his way past Ephesus as he is on his way to Jerusalem for Pentecost. The place where he lands is called Miletus. And you go ahead and put up the map. Thank you. Thank you, sweets. The portion where he lands is Miletus. So if there's probably no way that we could all see these little tiny letters. But Miletus is just south of Ephesus. After he leaves Macedonia, he goes to Troas, Athos, Mytilene, Chios, and which Blake preached about last week. And now we find ourselves in Miletus. He blows right past Ephesus because he's on his way to Jerusalem. But he could not pass up the opportunity whatsoever to touch base with Ephesus, even though he's passing by. He just couldn't help himself. Even though he was in a hurry, he could not pass up the opportunity to ensure that he's encouraging and building up the people that he spent 3 years with. So Miletus is about 50 miles from Ephesus, just south of Ephesus. And Paul called the elders of the Ephesians to meet him in Miletus. So from Ephesus to Miletus. Traveling 50 miles would have taken almost 2 days to travel by foot. That was quite the request made by Paul to the elders in Ephesus. Because you know how it is. If somebody gives you a call and be like, hey bro, like, could you come and bail me out? Oh man, I was in the middle of dinner. These people travel almost 2 days to see Paul. crossing a river to get to Miletus. They were happy to do so. Paul could not pass up the opportunity. If you recall, Paul did not want to stop in Ephesus so he could make it to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. As you know, Paul, in his ability to minister the gospel to the Jews, maintained his Jewishness by participating in the holidays. He participated. Because if he had not, he would not be able to address the Jews in the synagogue for the sake of the gospel. We see that Paul was willing to do what it took to ensure that he had the opportunity to minister to the Jews in the synagogue. And so he was trying to make his way back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. This addressing of the elders shows the heart of Paul as he desired to encourage and strengthen the elders from Ephesus, as he did not know the fate of his journey to Jerusalem. He was not sure what was going to happen to him. And as we saw in the text, he basically says, "The Spirit has bore witness to me that in every single city, imprisonment and affliction await me." So he's not sure what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem for Pentecost. So with this not knowing, he's like, "I've got to encourage and strengthen Ephesus." So he calls them forward. There was a level of concern in his address, which we will see later, unto why he called the men to come to Miletus, a two-day trip, so he can encourage them one last time. Normally, we would address the cultural background of the city that Paul finds himself in, as the narrative could give some context to the trials and conflicts that the city faces in opposition to the gospel. Whether it be the Jews, social pressure, commerce, or a celebrated deity, background context would give some insight to what we will be exploring in the text. But if you find in this particular text, there really isn't much to say about Miletus, because the weightiness of the text is not found in where he is. It's what he's saying. So we're going to be spending time with the what of what Paul is saying outside of diving into the background context of Miletus. Because I could have wasted, 5-10 minutes of your guys' time talking about stuff that means nothing compared to the rest of the text that we're going to be talking about today. But this week, it's all content. The entirety of the text is all content. What we are seeing articulated by Paul gives us direct application for the sake of his address. We are able to approach the text and glean from the fruit found within it without the historical background of the city which he is in. But the very first thing that Paul addresses with the elders from Ephesus is this: "You know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia." What is Paul addressing to them right out the gate? He's given an account. "You know how I lived. That I came in and did not settle with the baptism of John, but the baptism of Jesus Christ in Ephesus. I didn't just let you settle on that repentance. You know how I lived. You know that I was surrounded by the temple of Artemis, that the temple prostitutes were everywhere and of every flavor that I could possibly indulge in, but I didn't engage. You know how I lived, how I was not a drunkard among you. You know how I lived, that I was even able to come on the other side of the riot that happened against me." That he could have used the opportunity of the Sons of Sceva incident as a way to promote his own name. But he didn't. Paul, despite facing opposition from the first moment he landed in Ephesus, he remained faithful. Mission first. Mission first. So if it's mission first, that must be reflected in our lives as well. Must be reflected in our lives as well. He did not allow the people to remain in John's baptism. He did not say, "Oh, that's good enough. At least they repented. So that's good. I don't want to upset them to inform them that their knowledge is incomplete." He just didn't settle with that. Because he knew that their baptism was incomplete. So he just didn't settle. He was not consumed by the cancel culture of Ephesus during the riot. He wasn't. He remained faithful to the mission. He remained faithful in his life. If you recall, Ephesus was the epicenter of Artemis worship, as they housed the temple of Artemis. The worship that surrounded this goddess of fertility was extremely sexual in nature. Whatever flavor you desired was available. The temple of Artemis was laced with gold everywhere. So this was a very wealthy temple, and many came to divulge themselves in the fleshly desires in the name of spirituality. Paul did not engage with that. He didn't say things like, you know, I should probably become just like the Ephesians so I can reap some of them. I should just approve of what they're doing, just so that way they aren't offended by what I have to say. As a matter of fact, it was quite the opposite. They were yelling, you know, glory to the temple of Artemis. And Paul was in opposition to exactly what they were saying. He did not live like the people to blend in. He did not seek to appeal to the people to get them to come to his services by saying, hey, I'm just like one of y'all. Come to our services. Come to our church. We're just the same. We're all the same. I'm just like y'all. Nor did Paul live in a manner to take advantage of the people's prosperity found in Ephesus, as this city was quite wealthy. He didn't take advantage of the people while he was there. He didn't look for opportunities for personal gain, profitable gain. He didn't. He could have said something like, hey, I know you're going to take that gold to the temple of Artemis, but now that you're a Christian now, why don't you go ahead and bring it into the church? I know you're going to do this and do that over at Artemis. Why don't you just give it to us so that way we benefit from it? He didn't do that. They smashed the stuff. They burned the stuff. What does Paul say that he lived like? What was the very context of how he was addressing the elders at Ephesus on how he lived? He used three particular words. By serving the Lord with humility and with tears and with trials. Humility, as he did not seek to make himself prosperous as an Artemis replacement. Huh? Did you hear that? Seems to be working out for Artemis. I just need to make it look like Artemis, just with a Christian spin on it, and I could be just as profitable as Artemis. He didn't try to make himself prosperous as an Artemis replacement. He did not proclaim to the church there that the money that was placed upon the altars of Artemis should not be placed in his pockets. Nor did he seek to make his name great. He could have utilized the moments of the sons of Sceva as a marketing ploy. Look, come check out Paul, the guy even the demons know. He could have utilized that for his own name, but he didn't. He lived with tears as the hardships and heartache over the weightiness of the wickedness that shadowed the city pulled at his soul. This was the city he spent the longest time in, Ephesus. And if you read Ephesians, you're going to get a picture, a beautiful picture of how Paul really cared for these people. If you recall, Ephesians was an epicenter of international trade and kind of the crown jewel of the area. It was Rome's kind of like fine point. Like this is what we got. We got Ephesus. But the weightiness of the wickedness shadowed on the city, pulled at his heart. This was not a pleasant visit nor a vacation for Paul. This was a plea to the souls of Ephesians to come from death to life, as he writes in Ephesians 2. Let's go there really quick. Let's just see what he says in Ephesians 2 regarding this very issue. He's pleading with it. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom were all once lived in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He had loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship. What was the number one trade in Ephesus? Silversmithing. This image of pounding away of idols and making idols with silver to be sold. And the language that Paul uses here, you are His workmanship. We are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is His appeal to Ephesus. This is His heart towards Ephesus. Like, listen, all of you. You are walking as sons of disobedience, children of wrath. Come out of that. Come to life. Don't choose death. Choose life. Artemis is, it's idle. It's created thing. It can too burn and be broken down. But our God that we serve cannot be shaken. So are you going to trust in a God that's built by the hands of men? Or are you going to trust in the God who created man? The one who transcends even that of the temple of Artemis. He is beckoning to them to come from death into life. He's wrought with tears over this. And lastly, he lived with trials. Paul was met with much opposition while in his time in Ephesus. Opposition all for the sake of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we have seen as he's been going through Ephesus. These three words should describe the lives of pastors: humility, tears, and trials. Humility to say, this is not about me. This is so much greater. I am simply a tool. My life is in complete surrender to the Lord. And this is His church, not mine. I'm not here to make a name for myself. I'm not going to brand the church in such a way to make it popular. This is not about me. It's not about my church. It's about the church. It's about the grace given to you by Christ, that we have been beckoned from death into life. Because I was once that. Just like Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses. I too. Humility. Realizing that standing up here doesn't make you anything. I know some people like to think so. I'm a pastor. Cool, bro. Where's your people at? Well, I'm Dr. Reverend Apostle Jedediah. Man, so many titles. Some humility. It's the first word that should come from the mouths of the people that is the pastor is serving. I know my pastor is humble, that he's here to serve and not be served. Humility. Two, tears. If you cannot see the reflection of the life of the pastor who is one in pouring out prayers and tears over his church and over the surrounding area, maybe that pastor should get out of the office a bit. There's nothing breaking his heart yet. Everybody should know that the heart of their pastor extends to the people he's serving. That you know that when something comes your way, something that's really hard, that he's praying for you and that he's there, crying with you, sitting with you, weeping with you, rejoicing with you. Tears. Lastly, trials. I tell you what, if there is not opposition in the life, then Satan's not worried about you. You must not be doing much for the kingdom at that point. If you don't have much opposition. Jesus I know. Paul I recognize. But who are you? Are we sons of Sceva? Here to make a name for ourselves and declare, hey, I come preaching the same Jesus that Paul is. I'm just like that guy. Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? He wasn't a part. Being called into the ministry, every single one of you, you're going to be met with trials. And why is that? So that way you're cast down, that you're hurt? No. So that way the providence of God sees you through it, that your faith be strengthened, that you know where to go the next time something happens. That's the point of the trials. When opposition comes your way, when illness comes your way, whenever financial troubles come your way, whenever anything comes your way, He will see to it that He brings you through it. So that way, in prayer and in tears, the next time something bad happens, you know exactly where to go. Trials. Paul, in his pastoral address to Timothy, articulates the qualifications of the pastor. Yes, we're going to review them. Because they need to be reviewed constantly to make sure that the one who is leading and serving in the church abides by them. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. And this is Paul writing to Timothy, who is just being placed in Corinth as a pastor. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. What does that mean? Blameless. He's not somebody that somebody can have an accusation against and be like, oh yeah, I can believe that guy did that. Oh, for sure. Above reproach. Your life should be in such a reflection that nothing, no accusations, no gossip, no terrible things said about you can come against you. Because you're above reproach. Your life should reflect in that manner. The husband of one wife. That means you're just not casting people aside. The husband of one wife, though it'd be very definitive in the way that it's utilized, also showcases the character of the man. Oh, I'm done with you. I'm going to move on to somebody else. How's he going to treat you guys? When you're not fun anymore? When you're not as, you know, bright and shiny and new as you once were? I'm done with this church. I'm going to move on to something else. This showcases the character of a pastor who knows how to stick through it when times get rough. Marriages are hard. Amen? They are. You're asking two independent lives to coexist in a unified one flesh paradigm. It's going to be hard. But if a man cannot even deal with the love of his life in conflict resolution, he probably shouldn't be up here leading people. For there's a lot of us, not just one other person that we conflict with. One wife, sober-minded. Sober-minded, which means not easily swayed. This guy cannot get on YouTube and read, you know, listen to some blogger or somebody on YouTube about some crazy idea about aliens and the end of the earth in like 20 years, and then come preach that from the pulpit. Be like, oh man, the end is coming. I watched this guy. I know he's an atheist and he lives in his mom's basement, but man, he sounds so convincing. Sober-minded. Not swayed. Self-controlled. Do I even have to dive into this one? I'm sure every single one of you can name at least one famous pastor who has not showed self-control. Financially, sexually, not self-controlled. Respectable. Now, I don't dress as good as Pastor Blake does, but I'm working on it. Respectable. Pastor Blake is respectable. He is a respectable man. He works hard for his family. He works hard for y'all. And you know when you approach him, you know that he will treat you with respect and that you respect him as well. Again, I'm still working on it. Bow ties are coming soon. Hospitable. This is not somebody who's closed off. I don't want new people in here. They're going to mess up my vibe. They're going to mess up my culture. I don't want new people in here. Hospitable. Hey, come to my church. You'll love it. Wonderful people there. They love serving the Lord. They love on those who, you know, they love on each other. It's a wonderful community.
hospitable. Not one to turn people away. Hello.
Able to teach.
I mean, that should be a given. Like, if people are going to be up here teaching Scripture, they should at least know how to do it. So we're just going to mosey right past that one. So that's just pure given. Not drunkard. Not drunkard. This also ties into self-control. That you won't indulge when stress comes your way. Because in Proverbs 31 it says, if a man is stressed, then he should drink to forget his day. Your pastor shouldn't do that. This warning was also given to the prince and said, you should not do these things because you're a leader. So your pastor should not be indulging in the fruit of the vine that's aged over time. You should be able to deal and go to the Lord with the stresses. Not violent. I mean, that's obvious. If you go and punching people, that's not cool. You know, I've heard of some pastors doing that. But gentle. Not violent with words, not violent with actions, or with their bodies. Not overbearing. When somebody comes up and, hey, I had a wonderful, I read this in the text. This is great. Oh, that's not what that means. You need to go back and read some commentaries. That's violent with words. Hey, I believe I'm called to the ministry. No, you're not. That's violent with words. A good pastor would say, oh, absolutely, let's pray together. Let's come alongside you and help guide you through this. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. I'm talking to you, YouTube and Facebook, argue guys. They love it. I don't know what it is they thrive off of. They go home and they're like, oh yeah. Take that, mysterious person I don't know. They just see one little tiny thing on social media and they get charged up. Oh, I'm going to write this guy and use all caps to show how angry I am about it. Not quarrelsome. Your pastor should not be on forums arguing with people for the sake of the benefit of no one. Let me ask you a question. Are you guys benefited by seeing forum posts of debates on Reddit by your pastor? No. If you see him acting a fool on Facebook, what's that going to do to y'all? The respect portion is going to go down. Not quarrelsome. There's a time and a place whenever rebuttal needs to happen. But you're not just looking for it. Not a lover of money. Oh, hello. Hello. If you're getting into ministry because you want them sneakers, bro, then you guys have seen them, pastor. Preachers with sneakers is what it's called. These guys be rocking sneakers that cost more than my truck. You're getting into it to make some money. The only person you're doing is you're just a harlot. You're doing harm. You're a harlot that's made her way into the camp. If you do it for money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Now this term submissive here is quite interesting. It's got a negative connotation. You don't beat your kids to get them to be submissive. The reason this word is in there, with all dignity keeping his children submissive, is that he's a good leader in his home. His kids respect him, follow his leadership. It doesn't require the beatings, like I got growing up, for that submission to happen. I'm not saying don't spank your kids, by all means. I do. But I don't have to get them to listen. Sometimes all it takes is some time sitting with them and talking. Hey, let's open up the scriptures and see what it says about malice, shall we? And that's enough generally to cause the hearts to be directed. For if someone who does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? That's just true. If he can't do it with 4 people or 5 people or 10 people, some families, what's the point of him doing it here? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Does the text say that the new convert will fall away from grace? No. What's going to happen to him if a new convert gets up here and starts preaching to y'all? Oh, this is awesome. I got everybody's attention. They like what I have to say. I'm articulated. They become puffed up. They become prideful, like Saul, who thought he knew better than the Lord. lost his throne because of it.
Oh, pastors, be forewarned that if you are a new convert and you're toying with the church of the Lord and you become puffed up, you too will lose your throne like that. You're not above Saul. And this is his bride he's talking about. Should not be puffed up. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Oh, I love this text, and I love that it's right here. Must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. What is it saying? I am not to be a jerk to people who are not a part of the church. I'm supposed to be loving to my neighbor, care for them, treat them with grace and mercy, gentle with them. You too. You should be well thought of by outsiders. Because when trouble comes their way and the Holy Spirit starts working in their heart, where are they going to go? Hopefully it's to you and to me, because we treated them well. Hopefully they see the church as a refuge and not a place of harm. So Paul articulates to the testimony of his life while living among them. Was he any of those things listed? Was Paul those things listed? Was he walking and abiding in the very nature of the thing that he was writing to Timothy? Absolutely. Absolutely. It is imperative for the local church to consider the living of the one who is to serve them in from the pulpit. I would submit that it is more important to look into the living of the pastor than it is to listen to his home run sermons, consider his youthfulness or wisdom in age, or even his diplomas. I know that hurts some out there. I think it's more important to look into the lives of the pastor before you start saying, oh man, he speaks really well. How many churches have fallen because of this very simple thing? Man, he's awesome on stage. He knows how to bring him in. Oh, your pastor did what? The church is gone now? I find it to be more imperative to look into the lives that a pastor should come and live amongst the people of the people they're seeking to serve before they take the helm. I got the opportunity to be with you for 18 months before you've called and allowed me to come and serve you from this position as an associate pastor. So before you even got to vote, you saw what my life was like. That's good. You got to see if I was a wonky, you know, balding person. And you're like, no, this guy's a brony. Let's get him to move on. You saw what my life was like. Far too many high qualified pastors have left destructive paths of hurt, deceit, and manipulation, all due to the topic of how they lived among the people. I will not list their names here, as I do not see that necessary, but I'm sure that there are that there are pastors out there who have not finished the race well and caused damage to the local church. Peter addresses the topic of humility in his letter in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. That means not feeling like you got to or have to, but willingly. Willingly. As God would have you. Not for shameful gain. Don't come in here for money. Don't come in here for fame. Don't come in here that your name may be great. With humility, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So when Paul addresses the elders in Ephesus, he is bearing his testimony that they know how he lived among them. O Lord, that we may be able to stand before the accounts of the elders and claim the same, knowing that we lived in a place of humility, tears, and trials. Because if you are standing before those you're serving and they can't say that about you, it's time to do some reevaluating. The position of the testimony of a pastor has been established by Paul. What does he say regarding the function? What's the function of a local pastor among them? This brings up to number two. What I did is what he says, what I did, the function of a pastor. This is coming from verses 20 and 21.
verses 20 and 21. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Paul continues to bear witness to the elders of Ephesus by giving an account of what it was that he had done while he was among them. First he testifies, you know that how I lived among you, and you also now know what I did. This was no longer about the witness of his living, but about the function of his being among them. The whole purpose of his being in Ephesus, this serves as the position of the function of a pastor. Paul, while he was among them, did not shrink back from declaring to them anything that was profitable. Anything that was profitable. Now, coming from Paul, this is quite the statement. As we know, that has nothing to do with commerce nor economy. This idea of being profitable. This was about the pouring out over the people there in Ephesus, all that he had that was of value. And what was it that Paul considered of value? And we'll see this later in the text. He tells us what he considers of value. We will see that in the next portion. Paul poured over the people all that he had to the spiritual benefit of the people in Ephesus. The language he utilizes in Ephesians 1 is spiritual blessing. Check out what he says in Ephesians 1 regarding spiritual blessing. This is going to rock your world. This is going to rock your world and what he is talking about with the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That sounds like prophet language to me. Something that's profitable. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. What? According to the riches of his grace. You think Artemis has got money? You see that on the hill, it only goes so far. You think that Artemis has got money? Our God. Our God is rich in grace, which he lavished upon us. So what do you do whenever you're serving a goddess like Artemis? Where do you bring your gold and valuables? Where do you bring it? You bring it to the God, right? What does the Lord do to the people in Ephesus? He lavishes them with the riches of his grace. The profit and the value is being poured on the people, not from the people to a fake God. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Oh my. In him we've obtained the utmost of value that has been given to us as an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Which means this lavishing that you're feeling, this grace that's being poured upon you, is because he wants that for you. He designed it that way and he's destined it to have it lavished upon you. What a good God we serve. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The guarantee of our inheritance. You've been given what? Utmost value. But not only have you been given it, it's been sealed to promise. The Holy Spirit that resides in you is the guarantee of the inheritance. So you know full well that you will receive this inheritance come the time to go to glory.
because the Holy Spirit resides with you. That sounds like it's something that's pretty profitable to me. Not sticks, stones, gold, or silver, but eternal life to the praise of His glory. That is much better than gold and silver and stones. You would say that He did not shrink back to declare to them all that was profitable. He preached about their inheritance in Christ Jesus. That is exactly what Paul did. This is the sole function of the pastor. Preaching. Preaching. The centrality of the ordination of pastors within the confines of the local church is the heralding of the gospel to an unbelieving world and the prophetic declaration of the Word of God over the people of God to the exaltation of the glory of God from His people. Preaching stirs the souls of men and women to the realization and inspiration of the Holy Spirit that bears witness to the glory of God as revealed in the Son of God in the Scriptures. You've been given something of so much more value. And the whole purpose of us to preach up here is to showcase the lavishing of the graces upon you. We're like, realize it. Realize it, that you have been given an inheritance, that I preach all that is profitable to you. That's what we're doing up here. We're heralding to your souls that all the things in, that you seek to gain, thinking this have some sense of value, we are saying, no, no, no. Those are not the real gain. That's not the real treasure. Christ is. Because He gives you something that the world absolutely cannot. Absolutely cannot. So the centrality and the function of a pastor is preaching. Pastor Blake months ago preached on this very topic in Acts 6. And boy, this is a good text. Acts 6, starting at verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. What's happening? People are being forgotten. People are being forgotten. So 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Now, from the outset, that seems like a very arrogant thing to say. People are suffering, they're being forgotten. What are you pastors going to do about it? Well, let me ask you, do you want us to give up doing this very thing that we've been called to do, to serve tables? Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. What does that mean? The church gets involved. We're in this together. It's not just my job to be up here doing all the stuff. We're a body. We all work. We all have functions. So therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of repute, full of the Spirit of wisdom, who will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to what? Prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenes. I almost got through it without messing one up. And Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So they chose from among them men filled with the Spirit. The centrality that we see here of the purpose of the pastor within the local church confine is the function of prayer and preaching. Ministry is the participation of the entirety of the local church, participating in the kingdom work of the Great Commission. Don't we say it every week? That's not just reciting it to me. We all participate in the kingdom. You want to know why? Because we're all called priests. We all do this thing. But there's a centrality. The pastor's primary function is to pray and to the Word of God. It is our job to spend our time and tears in prayer over their people that they're serving. If we got up here not studying any of the Word of God and just preached, how would that affect you all in your lives? It might affect you negatively. If we didn't devote ourselves to prayer, where would our souls be? Probably looking at ourselves. If we are not in submission to the Lord in prayer, we're probably looking at ourselves.
Would you follow a pastor who spends their days neglecting their prayer life and the devotion to the Word of God, to the preaching of that Word, as worship for the benefit of the congregation? No. They may need to sit back down in the pews and reconsider their position, but they're not even doing that. Notice that Paul showcases the heart of a pastoral evangelism and discipleship. Look at verse 20 in Acts 20. Verse 20. He taught them in public and from house to house. Oh, I love this text. I love this text. Pastors, don't be holed up in your office. He taught them in public, but also from house to house. What does it mean whenever a pastor comes showing up on your doorstep? Hey, I heard you're going through a rough time. Hey, I heard you had a question about this text. Let's walk through it together. Hey, I'm sorry to hear about that bad news. Want to get coffee? What if he shut off? In his office, doing nothing. And the only time you ever see him is right here. Is he serving the people? Is he building into your lives? Does he actually live among you at that point? No. Pastors are among the sheep, living among the sheep, and walking among the sheep, because pastors are sheep. Some of us need to be reminded of that. That we're not a king. We're not something other than a sheep. We're among the sheep. Pastors are not to be closed off and disconnected from the flock because of their stature, their popularity, or schedule. Pastors who close their door to the people they are serving are no longer serving. They are receiving from the people. That's all they're doing. And in verse 21, Paul shows no partiality towards those whom he would preach the gospel to. Do you want to know why we do missions? Do you want to know why there is no seeking to discover who are the wheat and who are the tares? John 3:16, quite simple. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. When we show no partiality in our preaching and evangelizing because we don't know who the whosoever is. Our job is not trying to figure out who the good people are and preach only to them. It's to everybody. Showing no partiality in the same manner that Paul showed no partiality in Acts 20. Both to the Jews and to the Greeks. Does this mean that pastors are to hole up in their offices all day, doing nothing but praying and reading? Absolutely not. Although some days it would be nice to do, but no. Being a pastor does not give us a pass to neglect those who are in need. Pastors aren't excused from the same responsibilities and same charges in Scripture to love our neighbor. Matthew 25, to feed those who need it. Give drink to those who need it. To visit the prisoner. We're not excused from that. So if there's just some position or pastors feel, oh, awesome, I've made it. I got my degree. I've got my position. I'm going to stay in my office reading commentaries all day and arguing with people on Facebook. And they've missed it. They're not doing ministry at that point. They're in a career path. If that's all they're thinking about themselves. Number three. The heart of a pastor. The heart of a pastor. This comes from verses 22 through 24. Oh Lord, may this be the beckoning of my soul. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. I don't know. But this is what I do know. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Here it is. Oh, glory. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Oh, let that be the beckoning of every pastor's soul. That I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. Remember how he did not shrink back from giving to the people everything that was profitable?
He's not the one that's profitable or of value. What is?
The ministry. We'll go back to Acts 20. The ministry. That I may finish my course, the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul is on his way into what he is alluding to, Jerusalem, that would be filled with trial and tribulation. He was informing these elders that he would not be returning to them again. But before he left to go to Jerusalem, he had a few things he had to say to them, which we will cover more next time. But I wanted to draw our attention specifically to verse 24. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This is the clearest and most precise statement that should resonate within the hearts of all pastors everywhere. I do not account my life of any value, only that I may finish my course and ministry that I receive to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Oh my word, shall this ring within the American church. I'm not the one of value. I'm not the one of value. Your title's not the one of value. Your shoes are not the one of value. You staying in your office doing nothing and not engaging with the hurting is not of value. Give it up. Your life's not your own. You've been called to something that you don't deserve, that you shouldn't be doing, and is merely powered by the Holy Spirit alone. Give it up. I do not account my life as anything. Listen to how Paul looks at his life. Philippians 1. Oh, man, what a prayer. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. All the afflictions, all the riots, all the stonings, the beatings, everything has really served to advance the gospel. Verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having been confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. What has caused them to speak bold without fear? Paul being imprisoned. All for the sake of Christ. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Oh boy, that is going on every single day. Well, the church down the street is bigger. Can you believe they're doing that series? I'm doing that series. Man, did you see that? They have a 13-foot tree in their sanctuary for Christmas. We're going to have to get a 14-foot one. This is a lot of competition going on for numbers. But others from goodwill. There's some preachers out there who are doing it specifically for the gospel of Christ alone. The latter do it out of love, not knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He's writing this from prison, by the way. He's actually in the midst of prison writing this letter. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with the full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. What was that? That Christ may be honored in the entirety of my existence, in my life and in death. For me to live is what? Christ. And to die is what? Gain. So whether I'm living or I'm dying, I'm gaining. For me to live is Christ, gain. For me to die is Christ, much more gain. I gain the treasure. I gain the prize. I gain the inheritance, which is Him. Oh, my soul be satisfied in the gain of that inheritance. for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. If I'm breathing, I'm ministering. If I'm breathing, it's because that the Lord wants me to do something. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I love what Paul says here. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to part and be with Christ. That's how much he treasures Christ. For that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on whose account? Your account. I do not consider my life anything of value to myself. But the only reason I live and breathe and minister and preach and pray with tears, humility and trials is for your benefit.
Next Sunday, let's start this out with at least one song we all know and can sing together instead of just singing by yourself up there.
Yeah, we can sing the song like that.
That'd be nice.
Oh, okay, yeah. Application. Application. Number one, our lives should reflect our good works towards the praise of our Father in heaven. Our lives should reflect our good works towards the praise of our Father in heaven. This is not just about pastors, what I'm talking about. There's the switch on, y'all. This is for everybody. This is not just some segmentation of Scripture that pastors will live by and it's completely dismissed by all the others. This is for all of us. Our lives should reflect our good works towards the praise of our Father in heaven. Matthew 5:13-16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, yet let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. Our lives should be in a complete reflection of the glory that we bask in, the satisfaction of our souls, knowing that Christ is the inheritance and prize, and that all of our good works are towards the glory of the Father in heaven. Number two, we are all commissioned to the declaration of the gospel to the world. Remember that centrality of preaching? Well, guess what? We're all called to that. We are all commissioned to the declaration of the gospel to the world. We recite it every week. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Was he talking to just pastors at that point? No. That's the Great Commission. That's all of us. And number three, we are all to be a living sacrifice consumed by the glory and satisfaction of God. We are all to be a living sacrifice consumed by the glory and satisfaction of God, that is, our souls to be saturated by His goodness to us, completely and utterly satisfied in the joy we have been afforded by the saving of our souls and being filled with the Holy Spirit as the temple of God. Abide in my love. Abide in the love of Christ. John 15, starting verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit and so prove to my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Abide in my love. The heart of all of us, not just the heart of the pastor. The pastor should be the reflection of our complete and utter satisfaction in the Lord. That we are completely saturated by Him. That our souls thirst for nothing else. So that whenever life throws us curveballs, or whenever death knocks at our door, we know that it's pure gain for us. This particular text is not just about pastors, but is a beckoning to all of us here as we are to be reflected in the people that we engage with every single day.
I flipped it on y'all. Pastor Appreciation Month. Talking about a text that should be beckoning to all of us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your goodness towards us, Lord, that you are our inheritance, you are our prize, you are our treasure, that you are the complete satisfaction of our souls and whom we thirst, that you give us the living water that we never thirst again. You are our utter satisfaction. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts, Lord, that we may live lives that reflect the good works of our lives towards you, that your name be glorified and not us. That we go boldly into all of the area that we are living in, whether it's work or family or vacation, and we declare the gospel to the saving of souls. That we are so enamored by the gospel who's been preached over us that we can preach it to others. And number three, Lord, may we be completely satisfied in you. That our hearts ring out that we are of no value. But we are of no value. That you bring us meaning, that you give us value, that you've lavished on us in the riches of your grace. And that you are so much gain, whether in this life or in death. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Due to the time, we're going to just say the Great Commission, and then we'll dismiss. So if you all stand with me and repeat after me, it's beckoning every single week that we are reminded of the very purpose by which we leave this building, that we are encouraged and edified here every Sunday, that we may live our lives as a declaration, as a beacon of worship to the declaration of the gospel. So repeat with me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and may His face shine upon you this week as you go by your week. You're all dismissed.